This evening, we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, continuing through our study in chapter 3. Text is going to be verses 5 through 16. Before we start, let's just go before the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit. Enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds, to be able to see, hear, and Lord, apply these things to our lives. In your Son's name, amen. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only the Lord who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So this evening we're in 1 Corinthians 3. The title of the sermon is Keeping God's Temple Pure. We see here in verse 9, Paul's writing, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are his field, God's building." Verse 16, Paul says, "You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you." So the temple of God, keeping the temple pure, keeping our hearts pure. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 16, we see in the bulletin, we have 3 points laid out this evening. It's our relationship from the person in the church to the minister, the relationship of the minister to his work according to the Word of God, and the relationship of the person in the church with the Holy Spirit. So a couple questions before we start here. Do you value the purity of the church like Christ values the purity of the church? Do you value the finished work of Christ on the cross as much as the Father does? Do you do everything you can to keep the church free from idols and false teachings? Do you realize the invaluable worth and blessing a believer has in Christ, the fact that the Holy Spirit and dwells that individual? And how much do you value the Church of Christ? These are important questions. We're going to see this evening how much value Paul puts into the church, how much Christ values his own church. And we've seen so far in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, talked about the spiritual immaturity of the church. They were stagnant in their spiritual growth. Paul is encouraging them. Paul is admonishing them. They weren't moving forward. Go a chapter before that, we're seeing the wisdom of this world being mixed in with the wisdom of the church. And go a little before that, we see again this same situation, making idols out of pastors. So what Paul's addressing here in verses 5 through 16, what to make of the minister of the church? The Corinthians were dividing up the church. Again, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. This is the sin of idolatry, exalting a mere human being and making them the focal point. The Corinthians were guilty of this. The purity of the doctrine, that's being portrayed from the pulpit in our relationship with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul begins by addressing the problem by examining the heart of the church members toward the pastor. He's repeating this again. So this is an important issue within the Corinthian church, which means it's very important for us to understand what he's saying here. So in verse 5, Paul writes this. He says, "What then is Paul? What then is Apollos?" What is the minister of the gospel? Are they superhuman? Do they have superpowers? Are they to be idolized? And obviously the answer to these questions is no. But functionally, do we do this? Ministers are not to be put on pedestals. They are not objects to be worshipped. They are fallen human beings, just like everybody else. So how should ministers of the gospel be viewed? And what is their purpose? What is their function? Paul tells us here in verse 5, servants through whom you believed. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. So a minister is to be viewed as somebody who serves, not as somebody who lords over. Not as somebody who you identify with like you identify yourself with your favorite sports team and then debate among other Christians as to who is the best. Ask yourself this question. Is servanthood at the top of your list when you're looking for the qualities and the values in a pastor? Somebody who's humble. Somebody who gets their hands dirty. Somebody who's not afraid to pick up a broom. Somebody who does what is right when nobody's looking. I never hear the argument from anybody that my pastor is a better servant than your pastor. Or I like such and such because they have a heart of a servant. They have a broken, humble spirit. I never hear that, maybe here and there, because it just comes out of the individual. But normally, we don't put this at the top of our list. We seldom look for this, and if we do see it, at times, people actually lose respect for the minister because the aura seems to be diminished if they're not on a pulpit, if they're not placed on a pedestal, if they're not exalted above everybody else, but they see them on their hands and knees scrubbing the floor. That kind of takes away from this aura that we can create. This aura of invincibility, this aura of semi-perfection as we make idols out of ministers. So what are the common things that we gravitate towards? Emotional appeal, intelligence, speaking ability, somebody who carries themselves as if they're important, popularity and how well they're known. These are things that are natural to our human nature. Our sin nature gravitates towards this, but it kind of repels against any type of servant role. Or how about this one? How many people they have brought into the church since they've been there. See, we have these measuring rods and we have these standards. And if they check the box or if they exceed our expectations in a certain area, it's as if they become almost immortalized in the eyes of the congregation. This is not the work of the minister. The minister serves. It is the Lord who adds to the church. And we say, yes, yes, I know that. Yeah, we know that in here, but functionally in our heart, it's just as much a reality. The minister serves in preaching and ministering. It is God who brings in the people. And this is exactly what we see here in verse 5. As it says, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigns to each. So the servant, the pastor is the servant, and it is God who gives them the abilities that they have. God gifts the minister. God calls the minister. God enables the minister to do what they do. So then the question is, if this is all God's work, why do we make idols out of pastors? We should be giving the glory to God. They only do what God has enabled them to do and gifted them to do and ordained them to do. They're simply following suit as a servant to what God has called them to do. In verse 6, Paul admits this. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul does what he does best. He plants churches. God equipped him for this. It comes natural to him, not from birth, but from his conversion. Because if you remember in Acts chapter 9, before he became a Christian, he was doing anything but serving the church. He was persecuting it. And he would have continued to persecute it until God knocked him down. God knocked him down. He regenerated his heart. He spiritually enabled him to do the tasks of an apostle. And he's been doing that ever since his conversion. Paul understands clearly who he is in his sin nature. Apollos does what he does best. He waters. He comes along. He maintains what Paul has established. They have a working relationship. Apollos makes it flourish after Paul plants the seed. But God gives the growth. Neither Paul or Apollos are really anything. They have no special powers. They're not naturals. No Christian is, and no pastor is. God is the source of the church, all of it. The kingdom of God on earth is not of human origin. Neither is maintaining the church throughout the centuries. All has to do with the Holy Spirit. It's all God's work. So in verse 7, Paul writes, neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So this helps prioritize in our mind. This helps flush out the idols that we may have made in our hearts. It helps us to realize that a minister is somebody who God has called, who God has equipped, who God has enabled to do what they do. A minister is nothing more than a servant to the king, an instrument in God's hands. They are not the hand itself. The work of the minister has value, but then why is Paul saying these things? The problem is the human heart has a natural tendency to take what God does and to shift it over and give man the glory. And this is specifically true with ministers. This has been written, 2,000 years ago? The human heart hasn't changed. The sinful nature has not changed. Century in, century out, this sin keeps continuing, especially with ministers. The gospel message is what has the value, and the Holy Spirit is who's advancing the kingdom. And he's using ministers as mere servants, as mere instruments. They're the boots on the ground. It's God who's the general. So we see in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters is one. Everything Paul and Apollos do has one functional goal in mind, and that is to serve the Lord. They are co-laborers together. They have different strengths. They have different weaknesses. But they're united in one service. The problem is, with this, not every minister has pure intentions. Not every minister does the work as they should. There are those who love the applause of people. There's those who become intoxicated with self-importance. There are those who think over time that they're special, and there's those who cater to human approval. And there's also those who conform to the current culture. So in the end, the minister's work will be tested by God as well. See, we as human beings can only see the outside of the minister. God looks down and he sees the heart. He sees everything. It's completely exposed to him. God sees what no human being can see. The genuineness of the action of the minister. The blood, the sweat, the tears that the minister puts in learning and understanding the Word of God. The self-denial that the minister goes through and setting everything else aside, but family and then God in the church. That's it. But God also sees another thing. He sees the hidden sin. So we see the heart of the congregation towards the pastor. Now Paul shifts his focus, the heart of the minister towards the ministry. Verse 8, he says, "And each will receive his wages according to his labor." So the minister is going to stand before the Lord someday and give an account as well. God will reward their faithful works, and God will burn to the ground those works that were done in the flesh. More of this in a second. So we see God has assigned the role of the minister. They're nothing more than his servant. Those who work to build up the church, co-laborers together, putting together God's building as servants, supernaturally enabled to do the work by the Holy Spirit. Paul continues on this point, verse 9, "For we are all God's fellow workers." You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation. Somebody else built upon it. Now it's this building process where Paul's going to shift the focus. The building process must be done carefully. Continuing in verse 10, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Paul is warning us here. He's giving ministers a specific warning. We're dealing with the church of God. We're dealing with Christ's very own people that he bled, that he died for. We're dealing with the very institution that has the gospel message. We're dealing with the very institution that represents God on earth. This is a very serious process, building God's church. We are the one who truthfully proclaim his name. So with this in mind, we have a question. How does a minister of the gospel faithfully and correctly do this? This is a huge responsibility. And the answer is they build upon that which was already laid. We see it in verse 11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So no human being, no human effort, no human wisdom lays the foundation. Christ has already laid the foundation. It is his work. Ministers labor in service to build upon that foundation. And Christ is the only foundation for the church. There is no room for any other opinion. It must be done according to Scripture. But there are those who do otherwise. Not every minister follows this pattern. Verse 12, Paul says, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw." Notice this, the first three have high value. The last three have very low value. The work of the minister either has good value or it has bad value. The good value, gold, silver, precious stones. What can we refer this to? We can refer this to as sound doctrine, the preaching and the teaching of sound doctrine, orthodoxy, straight teaching coming straight from Scripture, straight from the foundation that Christ has already laid. The correct teachings that come from the foundation itself, teaching that is consistent with the Word of God. Now we have the wood, hay, and straw. The bad, false doctrine. Those who intentionally mislead from the pulpit. Or maybe not so blatant, maybe we see a mixture of human wisdom combined with sound teaching that also leads people off on a path that is not the foundation that Christ has laid. What Paul is saying here is this, is the Lord wants the church constructed on the pure teaching of his word. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And there is nothing more natural for our fallen human nature to deviate from. And there's nothing easier for Satan to corrupt than the doctrine of God's grace. teaching that salvation consists of grace plus works. It doesn't take much to get off the foundation. It doesn't take much human wisdom to be mixed in with gospel truth to become corrupted. Salvation by God's grace alone is not natural for the human heart to grasp. I have talked with so many people, unbelievers. They ask the question, what does a person have to do to become a Christian? What does a person have to do to be right with God? I said, believe, faith. And they're like, and then what? That's it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's like, nothing else, no works. He's like, no. I know. He couldn't grasp that simple concept. Grace through faith. But then I got to do this, I got to do that. No, God saves you. As a result, you'll want to do good works, but those good works aren't what save you. See, being in a church such as this that teaches the doctrine of God's grace biblically, we get this so ingrained in our mind, we don't even think twice about it. Hopefully, that's where we're at. But when you talk to people who haven't been born and raised in a church or haven't been part of a church culture, who have never opened a Bible, the natural instinct for the human being to please God is to do something. Appease God. Make him happy. Your good works outweigh your bad. You think that you have enough good in your heart where God sees it and he'll let you into heaven. These are false types of thinking. The problem is, it's not just in the secular culture or the unchurched culture where these thoughts originate. They come from the pulpit itself. That God's grace plus works equals salvation. Thinking we must do something to save ourselves. The reality is you can't. The reality is the law of God cannot save you. It's his grace that saves. It is all God's grace that saves. This type of preaching is what is Paul refers to as gold, silver, precious stones. Mixed with this human reason is works-based salvation, merit, legalism, easy believism, universalism. And then all of a sudden we can start going further and further, denying the reality of God's judgment, denying the reality of hell, and it just goes on and on and on and on. What type of preaching is this? Wood, hay, and straw. God's grace, the easiest thing for the human heart to deviate from, the easiest thing for Satan to come in and corrupt. Another example, this is very prominent today. We see this all over. The prosperity gospel being preached from the pulpit. Telling your congregation that you're suffering because you're not giving enough money. Telling your congregation that you're sick and that you're not feeling good and that you are not succeeding in life because you lack faith. The prosperity gospel. See how works creep in again. See how it's all based upon you and your performance. And what this does is it puts the level so high that you can't reach it. You can't quite grasp it. So more money is given. More money is given. More torment is on the individual. You don't believe enough. You don't believe enough. You don't believe enough. Creates bondage. Creates a barrier between the individual and God. None of these are part of the foundation that was laid by Christ. Wood, hay, and precious stone teaches that Christ alone is Savior. You can't save yourself. If you could, why would Christ have to come and die to begin with? If he's just a potential Savior, he is not an actual Savior. If it's up to you in any way, shape, or form to maintain it and to keep it, you're going to fail. The false teacher states you lack faith. That's why you suffer. That's why you're sick. That's why you need to give more money. These are all clear examples of wood, hay, and straw. The reality is, Jesus said that if you're correctly following him, you're going to suffer. That's a biblical truth straight from the foundation, straight from the mouth of Christ himself. Life is not supposed to be easy for the Christian. Suffering, God uses it for many reasons, and one of them is for a blessing. He uses trials and tribulations in our life to loosen our grip that we have on our idols. He brings these things into our life to expose us. so we repent, so that we're less reliant upon ourselves and we're completely reliant upon Christ every day. This is the reality that comes from sound biblical preaching, and it hurts. It is not music to the ears sometimes. It's painful. It puts a spotlight on our inabilities. It puts a spotlight on our weaknesses. We are to confess these over, repent of these things. It exposes our sin, and it doesn't make for popular preaching. But what it does do is this. It exposes your sinful nature so much that you have nothing left. You have no other choice but to embrace Christ through faith. Because if you had to rely on yourself, you would fail. Any aspect. Paul continues with this warning, verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So the minister's work will not remain secret. The fraudulent work done by pastors will be made self-evident someday. Selfish ambition will be brought to light. The true intentions will be tested. What lies beneath that nobody can see but God will be tested. Every work that the pastor does will be. And it is the Spirit of God alone who can and will discern the gold from the straw, the sound doctrine versus the unsound doctrine. In verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So God is willing, God is ready to reward those who faithfully proclaim his word. The Lord is ready and the Lord is willing to reward the ministers who suffer for teaching what is right. He's ready and willing to openly expose and refute the false teachings of the day. Those ministers who are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Those ministers who do not bow the knee to the current peer pressure, and those ministers who do not bow the knee to the current cultural trends, who stand firm in the faith, who proclaim the truth of the gospel, regardless of the result of the consequences that could come their way. It's going to be tested. The genuineness of the works of the minister are going to be tested. In verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we notice this here. The minister's works are what are being tested by fire. What are the kind of works that get consumed? Works done out of ignorance. Perhaps the minister just hasn't studied enough. They're lacking in training. Maybe they're just simply unaware. Whether intentional or not, regardless, those are the works that are going to be burnt up. Works done out of selfish ambition. People sometimes don't want to take the text for what it says, so they reinterpret it in a way that what they think it should say. People want to make names for themselves. People want to be innovative, start something new. This has never been seen before. This has never been taught before. I can make a name for myself for creating this new type of teaching. All of these types of things that are not coming from the foundation that Christ has already laid. Or works that are just simply wrong. Ministers are fallible human beings. They do their best. They put their best foot forward, but sometimes it's just simply incorrect. Those who misrepresent the text of Scripture, by fire the Lord will cleanse the works. But these ministers, if they're truly born again, are going to maintain salvation. So it's not a salvation verse. It's testing the quality of the minister's work. So you see the responsibility that the minister has as a servant of Christ, as somebody who's being guided by the Holy Spirit to help build the foundation upon the foundation that Christ has already laid. The building process is very important. Some preach out of ignorance. Some preach out of selfish ambition. Some are simply mistaken. But when that fire comes and those works are burned up, they're going to remain. But there's one more category of minister. those preachers who are not born again to begin with, they openly preach what is false. Their intent is to change the church from within. These are not the ministers Paul's speaking about here in verse 15. There's no salvation for the minister who's not born again, who intentionally teaches false teachings, and who intentionally corrupts the church. Just judgment. So we have these different categories and these different classifications. But what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 3 is this, is that the church is precious to God. God sent his own son to die for it. Christ suffered and bled for it. He wants it to remain pure. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So for the third point this evening, Paul switches his focus now from the minister to the people of the church. The heart of the church towards the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Purity is what the Lord desires the most from the church. If God is going to inhabit us, he's going to cleanse it out. He wants purity. He doesn't want it to become corrupt. He doesn't want the minister to misrepresent him. He doesn't want the congregation to put the pastor on a pedestal. And he doesn't want false teaching coming into the church. He wants the foundation pure and the building to be built up upon sound preaching and sound teaching. Each individual believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Our purpose is to glorify God then in everything we do. 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So do you see the value here? The blood of Christ was shed for our salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. What God wants is for the temple to remain pure. And lastly, Paul mentions the judgment that comes to those. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So God's church is sacred to him. The person who corrupts it will by no means escape. Pure doctrine sanctifies the soul. It puts our heart in right alignment with God. When the temple becomes polluted, our fellowship with Christ suffers. And the minister who falsely teaches out of ignorance and selfish ambition will lose those rewards, but the salvation will stay. But the minister who is not born again, who is corrupt from the inside, who wants to change the church, change everything about it, and we see this happening in so many places today, they will stand before God and give an account. So what is the role and what is the responsibility of the congregation? Number one, not to make an idol out of any pastor or any minister. Paul has made that clear. Number two, pray for the minister. Pray for the pastor. Empathize. Understand there is a lot that the pastor goes through that is unseen by the congregation. There is a lot that the minister does that is unseen by the congregation. Understand the warfare that the minister is under. Sincere responsibility that they have as they are serving in the church, as they are praying for the church, and as they are preaching. God takes this very seriously. Number three, realize that the minister is a fallen sinner just like everybody else. They are not superhuman and they do not have superpowers. Hold the minister accountable to the true teaching of the word. If it starts to deviate, sit down. Have a conversation. It is an important matter. And lastly, appreciate the good work that they do for the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray for Seventh Reformed Church. We pray, Lord, that we do our absolute best to keep it pure in glorifying you and honoring you as ambassadors to you, that when you come back, you say, well done, good and faithful servant. In your son's name, amen.